I was in my kitchen and I noticed a fruit fly flying around my kitchen. And those of you who have kitchens know what that means. You have one fruit fly. And within a day or two, you will have 500 fruit flies. I mean, they make bunnies look like Catholic priests. They multiply very fast. And so I admit, I'm like, sorry, fly, but left a little red dot on my kitchen counter. Had to get out the Clorox spray. As we talk about the gospel in St. Louis and what difference the gospel makes for us here in this city as Christians, knowing that you have a Father in heaven who sent his Son to die for you because he loves you and cherishes you that much. What difference does that make in our lives? And I want to talk today about how that changes our relationship with creation, because there are 3 million people living in St. Louis, in the St. Louis area, but the vast majority of the inhabitants of St. Louis are not people. They are animals, creatures, critters, birds, shrubs, trees, all sorts of things that are alive in this city, that call this city home, that are our neighbors in this city. And how does the gospel change how we relate to them? We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read verses 20 to 26, and then I'm going to skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 7, and then 2, verse 5, or verse 15. Just to go back and get the beginning of the biblical story, and we'll kind of trace some of that, and in particular as we ask, how does the gospel change how you relate to the azalea bush in your front yard or to the squirrel that's trying to get across the street? And of course, these things not only apply here in St. Louis, but globally as well. This is Genesis chapter 1 in your Pew Bible. It's page 2. Genesis chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 20. This is God's word. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures." Literally, nefesh chaya, with living souls in Hebrew. "Let the water teem with living souls, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." And so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds." Living creatures, nefesh haya, living souls in Hebrew. "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Skipping ahead in chapter 2, verse 7. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a nefesh haya, a living soul, a living being." Then in verse 15, "The Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." Do you have a favorite animal? Yeah, kids, what's your favorite animal? If you could have any kind of animal living in your backyard or living in your basement or living in your bedroom, what would it be? Would it be a giraffe? Would it be a zebra? Would it be a duck-billed platypus? That's a lot of different Legos put together, one of every color. Would it be like a small dinosaur maybe? Or would it be, a cockroach? Would it be a bird? Would it be a shark? A big tank in the basement? What's your favorite animal? I want you to be thinking even more specifically of animals that you've actually had a relationship with, a bird in your backyard, a squirrel, a chipmunk, a bunny rabbit that hangs out in your parking lot, or a pet, a dog, or a cat, or an iguana, or a, I don't know, snake. Yeah, but think of particular animals as you think through this passage. This isn't an abstract philosophy lecture. The reason God gives us scripture is to form and shape our relationships with him, with each other, with the world around us. And so I want you to be thinking of those relationships as we turn and ask, what difference does the gospel make in our relationship with creation? We got three things. First of all, the gospel reminds us of our union with creation. You know, whenever you talk about salvation, God recreating things and restoring them, that's always pointing you backward to creation, to what was damaged, but what was originally meant to be. And so as we look back even at Genesis 1 to see the goodness that needs saving, one of the things we realize right away is that we are fundamentally one with creation. You know, God is the infinite and personal creator, and Francis Schaeffer talked about how we tend, when we think about God being infinite and personal, we say, oh, we're like God, not like the animals, because we're personal too, just like God's personal. But the more fundamental division, that one's debatable, but the more fundamental division is over infinity, over a God who is self-sufficient, who exists in and of himself, who has no limitations, who is uncreated, and everything else which are the things that he has made. And you and I are fellow creatures with the pew that you're sitting on. We are fellow creatures with the ground that you walk on. We are fellow creatures with the air that you breathe. Schaeffer said, only God is independent, everything else is dependent. So man, the animal, the flower, and the machine, in the biblical viewpoint, are equally separated from God in that he created them all. In this sense, pantheists, those who claim that everything is God, are half right in that everything's not God, but everything is linked physically, the physical world, the cosmos, the person that you're sitting next to. We're all fellow creatures. We're made of the same stuff. We're finite, and this commonality isn't just something experienced on an intellectual level. You know, consider a tree. I think we got a slide if you want to see a tree in case you're having trouble. Maybe we don't have a slide. I don't know. Maybe it's not working. But Francis Schaeffer said about the tree, he can say, yes, the tree is a creature like myself, but that is not all that is involved. There ought to be a psychological insight, too. Schaeffer said, psychologically, I ought to feel a relationship to the tree as my fellow creature. It's not simply that we ought to feel a relationship intellectually to the tree and then turn this into, you know, just another argument for apologetics. But he says we should realize that on the side of God's infinity and our finiteness, we really are one with the tree. And we're reminded that each creature has a created integrity and that calling that it has, that the tree has, is independent of you or me. The fact that humanity was given the responsibility to tend the garden and to rule over the garden doesn't mean that the garden doesn't have significance in its own right. It's not just a tool. It was there before you were. The world was here before God created humanity and placed us in it. And the world had a relationship with God independent of humanity. And he said, before humanity was created, he looked at it and he said, it was good. You know, the tree is not of value because we romanticize the tree and project onto it human qualities, which the tree doesn't objectively have and wasn't designed by God to possess. But rather, the tree is of value because God made it to be a tree. And that tree is far better at being a tree than you or I am. God made it. He loved it. Consider his care for creation. Each species created by God to display God's glory. That tree, to destroy a species of trees is to cut down on biodiversity and therefore to cut down on God's display of his glory, because that tree has a purpose to glorify God. And before you chop it down, consider its purpose and make sure you're using it, if you chop it down, in accordance with your purpose to glorify God by ruling over the world and building human civilization. I have another slide. It's a flower, a buttercup. Francis Schaeffer said, "As I stand and face the buttercup, I say, my fellow creature, I won't walk on you. We are both creatures together." See, so much of the writing that I see and read in the environmental movement today talks about the value of creation contingent on its value to us. You know, don't mow down the Amazon rainforest because there may be a tree or a buttercup somewhere in that Amazon rainforest that will have some particular compound that someday might be able to be used by scientists and medical professionals to create some kind of magical elixir that will stop cancer. Well, that's maybe true and that's nice, but that rainforest has value because God loves it. And he knows every single leaf on every single tree and every single insect that flies through it. And it's of value because it was created to bring glory to God. So the gospel, by taking us back to creation, it reminds us of our union with creation. We are made out of the same stuff, and we are one with it. We have a relationship with it, and its purpose is to glorify God. And yet the gospel does something else. It also elevates our view of animals. You notice how I read, I went back to the Hebrew. The fish and the birds were created and they were nefesh hayah, living souls in Hebrew. And then the ground animals were created and they were nefesh hayah, living souls. And then God took dirt from the earth and breathed into it the breath of life and he made a man and he said it became a living soul, a nefesh hayah. You see, the Bible doesn't say that animals have souls. It says that animals are souls just like us. The difference between humanity and animals is not that we have souls and they don't. I've heard that said 10,000 times. It's heretical. It's unbiblical. Moses is in heaven right now pulling hair out of his head because he wrote it this way. He said, nefesh hayah, living souls. And I'm not going to contradict him because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The reason humans are distinct is not because we have souls and they don't. It's because when God made man, he said he made him in his image and according to his likeness. That we were created to be like God in certain ways and specifically to represent God to the creation such that human life has a sanctity that is sacrosanct. And yet their souls, remember. Their souls. Even eating meat. You know, I'm definitely a carnivore. While I was squishing the bug yesterday, I was, you know, roasting, you know, I was making, you know, a nice brisket. but, you know, the Bible says we can eat meat, but remember, that was not even intended in the beginning. Here in Genesis 1, it says that God gave us all the plants of the earth to eat in Genesis 1 and 2. And the permission to eat meat, to eat animals, wasn't given until Genesis 9, after the flood of Noah, when God specifically says, "Now I also give you the animals of the earth to eat." It was given as a concession. We live in a fallen world. It wasn't intended to be this way. And we're going to see later that it's not going to be this way at the end of the age when God makes everything right. But the New Testament says of the early Christians, some of you eat meat, others eat only vegetables. That's fine. Don't judge each other. Jesus loves all of you. But you know, I think of the Old Testament when it talks about care for animals. I think Psalm 104, you know, God makes springs to pour water into the ravines, to give water to the beasts of the field, to quench the thirst of wild donkeys, that the birds of the sky might nest by the waters and sing among the branches. The Lord makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate. The Lord brings food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts and oil that makes their faces shine and bread that sustains their hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Look at the birds of the air. Look at them. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Think of the biblical law of Moses, which doesn't apply today, but there are moral principles within it that we can see and make use of. Deuteronomy 25, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out grain. God's saying to the farmer, God's saying to the person who makes grain, if you're going to tie up your ox to a post and have it go around and around in circles in order to tread down the grain, do not dare tie its mouth shut. It has a right to eat from the grain that you're having it tread. Otherwise, it would be cruel. You would be denying it the benefit of its own labor. It's the law of God. You know, the New Testament then quotes that again. Exodus 23, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. And if you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help them with it. In other words, there's somebody who hates your guts, and you see his donkey has too much weight on it, and it's crumpled down onto the ground, and it's helpless. It doesn't matter if the man hates your guts and is your worst enemy. Consider the donkey and love the donkey and help your enemy for the sake of the donkey. Because it's an animal, and it's precious in God's eyes. He made it. He sustains it. He loves it. Deuteronomy 22, if you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go, so that it may go well with you, and so that you may have a long life. In other words, not killing the mother and her hatchlings. The mother's obviously still fertile, obviously still able to produce. If you can take the eggs, but let the chicken go. Proverbs 12, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his animals. I think of Numbers 22, Balaam, the alleged prophet, and his donkey. He struck his donkey 3 times, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these 3 times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me. Think even of the end of the Bible. Go right here at the beginning. If you go to the very end of it, Revelation, you know, the closing chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapter 11, when final judgment comes down, it is heaven, it is hell, it is eternal destiny, it's where all of us are going to go because we're not going to be living on this earth in 120 years. Unless Jesus returns. Revelation 11, how is judgment described? Is it a big fire pit with a hole and people go, no! No, what he says is this, the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who do what? God says the time has come for destroying those who destroy the earth. Sin is holistic. It's affects every relationship. Ultimately, it involves the destruction of the earth. St. Francis of Assisi said this. He said, not to hurt our humble brethren, the animals, is our first duty to them. But to stop there is not enough. We have a higher mission to be a service to them whenever they require it. If you have men who will exclude any of God's creatures from the shelter of compassion and pity, you will have men who will deal likewise with their fellow man. You see, to be a soul, for an animal to be a soul, means has some potential perhaps for empathy, for emotion, for joy, for love. It was Fyodor Dostoevsky who said, love animals. God has given them the rudiments of thought and joy untroubled. Do not trouble their joy. Don't harass them. Don't deprive them of their happiness. Don't work against God's intent. Man, he says, do not pride yourself on superiority to animals. They are without sin. And you, with your greatness, defile the earth by your appearance of it and leave the traces of foulness after you. You see the work of God in creatures. To love what God loves, to see his glory within them, to be able to just look at an animal and relate to it and to see God's majesty written all over it, his brilliance, his goodness, his purity, and to know that that animal is better than you and I, you and me. because it is not a sinner. It is not a rebel. It's an amazing thing. I got some amazing stories here. I shared these probably 3 or 4 years ago. I'll share them again if we can get the slides. This one is Zion. This is from a Super Pets article, People Magazine. It's been over a decade ago. Zion is the one in the middle. He's the hero. You see there little 8-year-old Ryan Rambo. Well, when he was 8 years old, he had gone whitewater kayaking with some folks in Colorado's Roaring Fork River. And as they were whitewater rafting, they were new at it, and a log jumped up from out of nowhere, from underneath the water, and tipped over their kayak and crushed them against some rocks. And Ryan fell out, and no one could reach him. And the rapids were picking up, and he was just carried off down the river, and they didn't know if they'd ever see him again, except about half a mile down the river, there was a little girl playing with her dog, Zion, and she was playing fetch with Zion right on the side, other side of the river, and she'd throw a stick, and Zion here would fetch it and bring it back, and she kept doing this, and once she threw it, and Zion ignored it, and he went right into the water, and he had seen something out in the water, and he actually swims out through the rapids to see this little boy, and he grabs hold of the little boy, and the boy grabs hold of his collar, and this dog, with its sheer strength and weight, exhausts itself, bringing the boy in to safety. Saved his life. I'll tell you another story. This is Daisy, the pot-bellied pig. I'd hate to not have that one. And you see 7-year-old Jordan Jones. 7-year-old Jordan was playing outside in his front yard one day, and the neighbor's pit bull had escaped, and it was a very violent dog. And the pit bull came and attacked this little child and was getting ready to latch onto him. And Daisy, the pot-bellied pig, sees this and runs up. Evidently, they can run. And puts herself directly in between the pit bull and little Jordan, and she is gored. There was a lot of blood. She was ripped to pieces. They thought she was going to die. They were able to get her to a vet. They were to stitch her up, get her blood pressure up, and she survived. But she saved this little boy's life. Don't tell me an animal can't make an attachment to a human. Don't tell me an animal doesn't have a sociology, doesn't have a culture, doesn't have affection for those who it cares about. I'll tell you another one. This is Tommy the tabby cat. He is from Columbus, Ohio, and his owner, Gary Rosheisen, was critically ill, and he collapsed one day at home, and he was the only one there, just him and his cat. And the next thing you know, he wakes up in the hospital, and the doctors are there, and they say, well, if it hadn't been for that phone call, your life would have been gone. And he's like, what phone call? Well, somebody called 911. Well, who was it? Well, they didn't answer the phone. They just dialed it. And it turns out that years before, when Tommy was a kitten, he had actually tried to train Tommy how to dial 911 on the telephone, landline, just in case, but he decided to not continue with it because he thought that, you know, Tommy might get bored, and every time he wants a treat, you know, he's at work, Tommy dials 911, he knows he's going to get a treat because that's how he's training him. But evidently, the only person there that could have dialed 911 was this little tabby cat. I'll tell you one more. This is Wrigley. Wrigley is a gold retriever. Steve Warner, this is Brentwood, Missouri, local. Steve Warner had two gold retrievers, and one of them, named Camden, had died. And so Camden's sister, Wrigley, you see here, and Steve would snuggle a whole lot. They'd cuddle together as they dealt with the loss of their fellow companion. And yet Wrigley would do this thing where he would start sniffing in his ear, in Steve's ear. And it was sort of that typical sniff of, like, what's in there? I'm going to get me some of that. That smells good. And Steve had just watched a 60 Minutes special about dogs that can sniff cancer. And so he goes to the doctor. They set him up with an MRI. Golf ball-sized tumor on his inner ear. Not malignant, benign, but at such a size and in such a location that within a year he would have had a stroke or died. This dog saved his life. I've got another story. This is a crow. Cheryl Crow. This is from a BBC article this past year. Lynn White adopted a baby crow. Baby was injured. She named her Cheryl Crow, and they interacted. She hand-fed this little bird because it was injured and encouraged its recovery and ultimately fell in love with the little bird, Cheryl. And over the summer, it finally learned to fly, and it was off into the wild by itself. But it would keep returning. She says the first time it happened, it was insane because there was Cheryl Crow, came right up into my house, came right up to me, and presented me, head bowed and wings splayed, with a yellow foam dart from a toy gun. And she refused to take it back, like when we play games. And then this bird would continue to surprise her with gifts that she would find. A Santa figurine, bottle cap screws, fishing bobbers, a feather, never food or a dead animal. And every time this little bird would come to her, bow its head and splay its wings as it would drop its gift at her feet. More close to home. We'll go to Oscar. Okay, we'll just keep going. This is Oscar. Oscar, this is from Reuters. Oscar lives in a nursing home, and he has a particular capacity because every time one of the elderly residents of the nursing home is facing their last hours before they die, Oscar will sense it and will go and sit next to them on their bed and purr until they pass away and then get up and go away. And it happens regularly, and family members talk about the incredible comfort and peace and solace, but somehow this cat knows. I'll tell you another one. This is about a chimpanzee, the Chimpanzee Rescue Center in Cameroon in West Africa, West Central Africa. Dorothy in front. Dorothy died of heart failure, and what happened next was amazing because all of the other chimps gathered around her, and they began hugging each other in solidarity and solemnly watched as their friend was laid to rest. You know, their souls. They're not made in God's image. That's our job, but they're souls. Close to home, I've got another one. This is in my parking lot in the Central West End. Not the chimpanzees, but there's another slide here. It was a slide of a turkey, but we may not get the turkey. Media shout can be very difficult. But yeah, wild turkey, you know, just kind of going through parking lots in the Central West End, down alleyways. I feed him, if he's lucky, he gets there right as I'm getting back from Schnucks or Deerberg's, and I can give him something to eat, scrounging through my bags looking for something. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. I can't stop without showing you some slides of my cats. I'll just go through these real fast. This is my kitten, Leela. She's a toyger, a toy tiger when she was... Well, she's not a kitten anymore, but she was then. I've got another one. This is her hanging out at Forest Park, Grand Basin. Then another one. This is my little boy, Sox. He was going to be euthanized in Jefferson County because he was a kitten, and they don't want kittens down there. And so a rescue agency got him, and I adopted him. He's my little buddy. Another one. This is them, nightcap. And then another one... This is Leela, you know, napping. It's what she does most days. Another one is Sox. Sox is fascinating because he loves his ball, and he will always bring it up to me and drop it at my feet, so I will throw it, and he'll play fetch over and over again. But if I'm not willing, because I have other stuff to do, he will take it, and he will hide it behind a leg of furniture or a bureau or something, and, you know, be very careful putting it exact the right place, and then walk around to the other side, and then be surprised that it's there, and attack it, and chase it. And then he'll go, and he'll put it again in the exact same spot. He's setting up his own games. This cat's brilliant. Another one here, Leela playing with her string. Another one is Leela watching television. It's Pet Sitter 1. It's like a video of crippled little animals and stuff. She loves it. Loves to play hide-and-seek. That's in the dishwasher. And she will come chase after me, too. She's got a good laugh. Another one here, until there's a tornado, and then she wants to cuddle in fear. Another one here. Leela says, "Don't tell me I'm not a soul." Moses says, "I'm a soul." They love each other. They have relationship. One last one of my cats. I just had to throw that in because, you know, we have animals. We have relationships with them, and they're significant in their own right. The gospel reminds us of our union with creation, and it elevates our view of animals. And yet, last point quickly is the gospel points us back to the salvation that comes in Jesus. It's what Missy read from Romans 8, that the world ultimately will not be crushed. The Bible says it will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Jesus died for the creation, and his intention is to save the whole world. I think of Revelation 21, where at the end of history, it's not us on a cloud somewhere, but it's the earth itself renewed, living on the earth, only made right, made new, rebooted, made whole again. I think of Jesus when he spoke of the renewal of all things that will come at the end of history. When Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth, he wasn't promising a burnt up cinder. He was promising the earth renewed and transformed and made whole with God as its center. I think of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 11 of the lion and the lamb. This is Edward Hicks's The Peaceable Kingdom. Isaiah says what heaven looks like. At the end of the age, when everything's made right, when Messiah has done his work, what does heaven look like? He says, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard, that's a cat, will lie down with the goat. Calf and lion and yearling together, and a little child will lead them. He says, the cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. It'll be a vegetarian. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and a young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see dogs there, wolf. You see cats, lions, and leopards. This picture of the world restored, of blessing overflowing from God to every creature, and our relationship with the world is good again. I've got some interesting quotes here. I'll throw them out. This is actually from some early Christians, relatively early, just seeing their heart for creation. St. Columba, he was an Irish abbot in the 6th century. He spread the gospel in Scotland, founded the mission center at Iona. The Picts in Scotland at the time were pagans. And Athelnan, his chronicler, about a century later, talks about a situation that Columba had in which he predicted something involving a bird. He says, once when he was living in Iona, he called, this is Columba, called out one of the brethren to him and said, 2 days from the one now dawning, you should go to the west side of the island and sit up above the shore keeping watch. After the 9th hour, a guest will arrive from the north of Ireland, a heron, that is a bird, buffeted by the wind on its long flight, tired and weary. This bird's strength will be almost gone, and it will fall on the shore in front of you. Take care how you lift it up, having pity for it, and carry it to the nearby house. Look after the bird and feed it there as a guest for 3 days and 3 nights, after which it will fly away and return to Ireland. Think of a story of Kevin of Glendalough. He's born 498 AD in Ireland. There's a legend about him. It's probably not true, but he says he had gone to his hermitage to pray for 40 days during Lent. And it was such a small little hut that he had in Ireland as he prayed. There was a point in the prayer where he was going to pray spread out like the cross, only it was a small hut, and so he had to put one arm out the window. And so as he's praying during Lent, his arm out the window, a blackbird comes and lays its eggs in his hand. And he's sitting there contemplating the cross of Christ through which he will redeem the cosmos, through which every animal will be made new, just as we will be made new. And so he stays there and continues to pray in that position, not letting go of these eggs until they hatch for 3 weeks, perhaps. Meanwhile, the blackbird allegedly comes and feeds him nuts and berries. It's an amazing story. There's another one of Cuthbert in 7th century Northumbria, part of Northumbria that's now part of Scotland. He was born shortly after Christianity was legalized there. He was a monk at Melrose Abbey and at Lindisfarne. In 721, the Venerable Bede wrote his story. He wrote of an occasion in which his feet, he had been out all night praying in the waves on the coast. And in the morning he came out, he was with another younger brother, and otters came and dried his feet. And then an eagle came to his friend and dropped a huge fish. They were hungry. They hadn't eaten all night. Dropped a huge fish right at his feet. And so the boy comes and brings it to St. Cuthbert and says, "Look what this eagle just gave to us." And he looks at the boy and he says, "Well, did you not give the servant its share? Cut it in two quickly now and give half to the bird." Yeah. These stories are legendary. But what they tell us is something of the heart of the Christian community in the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th centuries. That Christians felt like our relationship with the creation should be like this. That we should have that kind of love, to love what God loves because he is the one who redeems it all. I got one last story. It's a story of Christian the Lion. I think I have a picture of him as a baby. This is in 1969. These two kids, Ace Bourque and John Rendell, they were Australians, and they were at Harrods department store in London. They had rented a small flat. I think they had money. Back in those days, Harrods would sell something like a baby lion, and they thought this would be cool. It was an impulse buy, so they took it back to their flat in London, and of course it started to grow. And that's the problem with baby lions, is they become big lions. And so after some time, they realized they had made a big mistake, and they needed to return this lion back to Africa, back to Kenya, to where it could live in a preserved area. And so they arranged for that, and the lion went back, and those who were working in the area said that the lion ended up becoming fully wild, developed its own pride, and had reverted completely to the wild. And after, you know, a year or so, these guys decided they wanted to go check it out and just see if they could see him. They're like, "Well, you understand, this lion will not recognize you and could very well attack you in order to defend its pride because you will be on this lion's turf." And so his name was actually Christian the Lion. And so they went back and they located the pride and they waited until they could see him, and they saw Christian the Lion and he saw them. We've got a video here. It's not great quality, but the local vicar, you know, allowed them to use his space before taking the animal back to Africa. But he was just getting too big. It's my dream pet. So they introduced him to Africa. They wanted to visit. Quite a pet. They went anyway. Do we have the last bit here? Oh, I'd hate for it. Here we go. This is in Africa. That's Christian. Stupid thing to do. Aw. Yeah. The lion and the lamb will lie down together, the lion and the ox, and no one is on the menu. Friends, that's what's coming. That's what's coming. That's what Jesus came to do. It's around the corner. It's going to happen. The resurrection of all things. The animals are all there again too, and so are we. And it's all made right. And what love there is, that's what dominion should look like. Not lording it over, but tilling and serving the garden. That's what we were put here for. And the day is coming, friends. Jesus did that. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who crossed the ultimate species barrier for your soul, the one who became human, became finite, became a creature so that we creatures could actually be reconciled to him. That is the power of the gospel of Jesus. That's what it's going to be, friends, because Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, crossed the species barrier to come and dwell among men, to assuage the wrath of God for us, to purchase forever our salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that it's all true. I thank you that the day is coming when it'll all be made right. Jesus, come quickly, and until that time, fill us with your Spirit and renew your covenant with us, we pray in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, the Lord be with you. And lift up your hearts. And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is good and right to give him thanks and praise. And friends, if you're a Christian and you are ready to come to Jesus,